Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I want to encourage you to once again turn with me to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 5, beginning verse 18. Amos chapter 5, beginning verse 18, and we'll also be looking at chapter 6, and we're going to see, the reason I'm taking a big chunk is I want to keep this unit together that I think is, we'll see in a little bit how I see that it's all this is together. But also, we're going to be seeing some reoccurring themes that we've seen over and over again, particularly as it relates to that of judgment. You know, we've been, every Sunday we've come to Amos and we've seen this idea of judgment that has prevailed. And so we're just going to kind of put it all together here in this section. Whenever we think about the greatest enemy in the Christian life, in your mind, what do you think that might be? What is the greatest enemy in the Christian life? Some of us may say it might be the secular culture, it might be what we're seeing on TV, maybe what we read, the music we listen to. Probably all of us, our mind directly goes to the fact that Satan, the devil, is the greatest enemy of the Christian life. I would say that those are all great threats to our life as Christian, but I don't think it's the greatest enemy. And you may be somewhat surprised when I tell you that the greatest threat to your Christian life is yourself. You are your own worst enemy. In fact, we learn in the Scriptures about sin, and we like to blame it on the devil made me do this, or this is the consequence of some outside force. But the reality of it is that the fault to sin belongs to us alone. There's no one that we can blame. In fact, James tells us in this way, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. There's an emphasis there. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. In fact, we actually learn that the prophet Jeremiah tells us that the heart is desperately wicked. The heart, our heart, the human heart, the core of who we are, is deceitful above all things. And I think that one of the greatest dangers in this regard, as we think about the propensity of ourselves to lead us into sin, being our worst enemy, knowing that our heart is desperately wicked, that it's deceitful above all things, that one of the greatest dangers is self-deception. That we are not deceived so much by Satan, even though he does influence us, but we are deceived by ourselves. We have an understanding of who we think we are. We have an understanding of where we think in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but in reality, that it does not exist. Self-deception is deadly in the life of people. In fact, I think it's similar to the sirens in the Greek mythology. And what those sirens would do is they would lure the sailors with enchanting music and singing voices. And they heard them as they were sailing, and they had to follow it, only to be lured to a rocky island, to shipwreck, and they met their own death. But that's the same thing that our own heart can do. It can deceive us. It can lead us astray in various ways that if we're not careful, it can lead us to our own destruction. I think that's one of the reasons why the verse, "And come thou fount," is so, to me, it resonates a lot. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart and seal it, you God above. Because the author of that song recognized the deceitful and the desperate need and the wickedness of our own heart. And so he calls the Lord, take my heart and seal it. And we learn in our text this morning that Amos actually has a word about self-deception. He has a word about self-deception that doesn't just resonate with us today, but it's something that is old as ancient Israel in the times of the prophets. So I want us to hear what the word that he gives to us from Amos chapter 5, beginning verse 18, and he begins it with the word woe. We actually see this word occur two times in the book of Amos. We see it once in verse 18, and then we see it again in chapter 6 in verse 1. So he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you. It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? It is not very dark with no brightness in it. Let's just stop right there and let's just try to unpack what exactly Amos is denouncing. What is he pronouncing over Israel, this northern kingdom? Well, as we know, in the very first word that he gives is he begins what is called his first of two woe oracles. Woe, W-O-E, not woe, woe. But this was a word that was used as an interjection of grief. And its use in the prophetic literature is a threatening and grievous cry of judgment. In fact, we learned that the Lord Jesus Christ picked this language up and he uttered various woes over the cities of those places by which God was going to judge. So as he begins this section, he starts off with this exclamation, this interjection, this emotional and grievous word, and he brings it over the northern kingdom, as though it's a cloud of darkness over their lives and over their land. Now, you know, ironically, what we find is that the woe is directed against those who earnestly desire the day of the Lord. I don't know about you, but when I first read that, I think that's actually a good thing, that we should desire the day of the Lord. But what Amos tells them is that this is not going to be a day of gladness and great joy. In fact, this is going to be a day of great destruction and judgment for them. And so what Amos is doing is he is refuting and he's combating a view that was widely held among unfaithful Israel, that the day of the Lord would usher in more of God's blessing for them. They believed that this would be a day when God would destroy their enemy. They believed that they would be safe from God's judgment because they were God's special and chosen people. And so what Amos does is he challenges this notion and he tells this unfaithful nation that the day of the Lord is not going to be a destruction of your enemies, although it's going to be that, but it's also going to be a destruction of you. It's going to be a day in which God wreaks havoc on Israel, not because they are faithful, but because they are unfaithful to God. But just notice in this text how Amos describes this day. So they're desiring this day, and he's putting this day before their eyes and saying, this is what the day is going to look like for you. And so he tells us in verse 18, he says, it will be darkness and not light. And then he gives in verse 19, he gives this simile, this picture of what it's going to be like and how it's going to be destruction. Then in verse 20, he says, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? It is not very dark with no brightness in it. Now, if you know, especially in verse 18 and verse 20, how he keeps repeating the idea of darkness. They think that this is going to be light. You know, when we think about the metaphor of light in Scripture, this is all about being in the presence of God as far as light is concerned. But he said, it's not going to be a day like that. It's going to be a day of separation. It's going to be a day of darkness. And he makes it emphatically clear as he piles on those negatives. Four times he says, it's not light, it's darkness. It's not light, it's darkness. As though he's saying, you desire this day. No, 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 no. This is not a day that you should desire. This is a day that you should fear. And so he makes it very clear in these verses that it is darkness and not light. And then in verse 19, with this description of the lions and the bears and the serpent, he tells us that this day for Israel is inescapable. They cannot escape what's going to happen to them when this day finally arrives. And so Amos draws upon the dramatic imagery of an onslaught of attacks by animals. In the Old Testament, attacks from lions and bears were usually fatal. And the snake's bite was not only dangerous, but throughout the Old Testament, encounters with snakes, they were almost always deadly. And then furthermore, that we learned that harm from wild beasts was a fulfillment of covenant curses. In fact, we find that in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 22, in which Moses writes, I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways will be desolate. I want you just to follow the sequence of events. It gives us a picture of a man, and he's walking in this Middle Eastern region, and he encounters a lion. And then all of a sudden, he runs from that lion, and he escapes that lion, only to be met by a bear. And when he sees that bear, he runs away from that bear. He finally makes it into the very safety of his own home, escaping the bear, leaning against the wall, breathing a sigh of relief. And then what happened? Slithering down that wall comes a serpent. And he strikes him. And so it's this idea of the inescapability of the day of the Lord. And so the point of this last event relating to the serpent is that unfaithful Israel's safety was an illusion. It was temporary. Over many years, they had escaped. God had been gracious to them. God had been patient to them. And when they encountered their enemies, they escaped. But now they're feeling secure about themselves. Now they're feeling good because during this time of Jeroboam II, a time of great prosperity, a time of great safety for them. And so they think everything's looking up. And just when they least expect it, in the safety of their own home, they will find the deadly bite of the day of the Lord and how it will take place. As I mentioned, this phrase, the day of the Lord, I don't know if it's really resonating with you, but it's really a significant word that's used in the scriptures. And this is the very first time it's used in the Old Testament. Here in Amos chapter 5. There in verse 18. And then it's picked up and it's used a great number of times in the prophetic literature. So if you were just to read through the minor prophets, you would see how this phrase comes up, the day of the Lord, and maybe in a shorthand, the day. And so the day of the Lord for Israel, especially in the context of Amos, was a day of judgment that they're being warned about. And it will come to pass in 722 B.C., when the Assyrians will come into the northern kingdom of Israel, ravage the land, and exile all of the people. It also is used as a reference to the initial judgment of Judah, when Judah will finally fall in 586, Babylonians will come in there, and they will take the land, and they will exile the people. We also learn that the use of the word day of the Lord in the prophetic literature speaks of the Messianic age, referring to the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ would come. It was sometimes used in a hopeful way. It could be used as a negative way, and it could also be used in a hopeful way. And then we learn that when we read through the New Testament, that it picks up this reference. We see this phrase occurs throughout the New Testament, the day of the Lord, or it's shorthand the day, and it refers to Christ's second coming. And the first time that we actually encounter this phrase is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 20, where the Apostle Peter quotes the prophet Joel. And then we learn how the Apostle Paul, and then also Peter and 2 Peter, how he uses this word, and he says, for you yourselves know perfectly, the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. When he speaks about the day of the Lord, he's talking about the day that Christ will come again, and he will bring his church with him, and he will eradicate sin and death finally and forever, and bring about the new heavens and the new earth. And so it's going to be a glorious day, but also we learn that it's going to be a dreadful day for many people. And so it could have been a glorious day for Israel, but Israel was unfaithful. They desired this day because they thought everything was going to go right for them. They were self-deceived about where they were in their covenant relationship with God. As we consider that, we may be thinking as we're reading this that that is so foolish of them to fall into such self-deception. I think we have to be very careful in that judgment and maybe ask ourselves that are people today that much different than they were in Amos's day? You know, according to polls, a large majority of Americans believe that they will experience heaven and not hell. They will experience the glory of Christ's second coming, but they don't believe they will experience the judgment of Christ's second coming. So if this idea holds true for Americans in general, how much more true is it of those who claim the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? How much more true is it those who claim that they are Christians? I have rarely met people who don't believe or who do not desire heaven or the coming of Christ because they believe that they are secure in whatever standing they think they're secure in. Man, that's a vast number of people who believe that. And so what the prophet Amos is doing, I believe what the Word of God is doing for us today, is pushing against us and asking ourselves the question, do you really desire the day of the Lord? Do you really know your standing with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we anticipate the coming of the Lord, but for how many of us will it be a day of darkness and not light? In fact, Jesus highlighted this very same problem in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, those who called him Lord, Lord. They emphatically declared him as Lord. That's the reason for the repetition there. And not only do we learn that they called him Lord, but they also could say, we've done miracles. We've prophesied. We've cast out demons. And what is it the Lord Jesus said to them? Depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. Who among us believes the day of the Lord holds judgment for us? How many of us attest to faith in Christ that is really non-existent? We love the idea of following Christ, but not its reality. And so I think it would do us well to examine ourselves to see if we've truly placed our faith in Christ alone. So my objective is not to make you feel like you don't have any assurance at all. If your assurance is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one whom you follow, but if you have some sense of false assurance, by all means, I want to destroy that this morning. Is your assurance grounded in Christ and Christ alone? Will you stand before God one of these days at judgment? And when he asks you, why should I let you enter my heaven? What are you going to say to him? The only reason and the only way we can enter heaven is through Jesus Christ and the perfect life that he lived and the cross and the resurrection and the gospel that's applied to our lives. So many of us have a false illusion of what it means to be a Christian. We just identify as a Christian as though it's just a box to check. We identify being a Christian, well, my name's on a membership roll of this church or some other church. I have a baptism certificate. I walked down the aisle, whatever it may be. That's not the ground of your assurance. The ground of your assurance is Christ and Christ alone. Only Christ can save you. Only Christ can keep that day from being a dreadful day. So let's examine ourselves and ask ourselves, does our faith stand the test? Is it grounded in Christ and Christ alone? Do I understand what it means to be a Christian and to be a follower of Jesus Christ? So they had a sense of false assurance that was propelled by self-deception. But also notice we look in verses 21 through 27, and I think this accentuates the problem of their self-deception, is their empty worship. They're being pacified in their worship service. And notice what the Lord says. He says, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. This is in verse 21. Then in verse 22, though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your song, for I will not hear the melody of your string instrument, but let justice roll down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carry Sikketh, your king, and Cheon, your idols, the star, your gods, which you made yourself. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So what do we learn in this text, especially in verses 21 through 23? We learn something about their empty worship, and we learn that God hates their worship. God loathes it. God despises it. Notice there in verse 21 that I think this translation is captured well, that there is no conjunction between the hate and the despise. I hate, I despise. It's noting the intensity by which God rejects the worship of his people. And so Amos, as we've seen earlier in the book of Amos, that he has been against the way they've been worshiping, but he offers his most resounding attack on their empty and pious devotion. And so we see the intensity that not only with the words, I hate, I despise, you note in verse 21, it tells, I do not savor. In verse 22, I will not accept, I will not regard. In verse 23, take away, I will not hear. God rejects their observance of the holy days. God rejects their gathering, their sacrifices, and God rejects their sounds of praise. In fact, we could say that their worship is so bad that he turns his eyes from it. Their worship is so bad that he hones his nose because the aroma of their worship is repugnant to him. He covers his ears to the sound of their praises because they sound awful. And he rejects their worship for two reasons. As noted earlier, and also in verses 26 to 27, their worship was syncretic. And by syncretic, I mean that they were syncing two aspects of religion together. They were taking the worship of the one true God, and they were trying to sync it with the worship of other false gods around them. The Bible makes it very clear that the Lord God is a jealous God, and he will not share his worship with any person, and nor should he share so. And sometimes we don't like the connotation or description about God being a jealous God and that he desires our worship and our worship alone, like he's some type of egomaniac. I think jealousy is actually a good time when it's good when it's used in its proper sense. As the husband of Brandy, I am jealous for her. I will not share her as a wife with any other person. That's faithful. That's God-honoring. So God refuses to share his worship with anyone else. And the reason he will not share with anybody else is because who they offer this worship to are nothing but lifeless idols. Worthless idols. Nothing that will stand the test of time. So God refuses to share his worship, so he rejects it because it's syncretic, but he also rejects it because they lack justice and righteousness, which are actions grounded in the character of God. If we note there in verse 24, he calls them, since you don't worship me right, and then he tells us the solution, why I'm not accepting your worship. He says, if you want the solution to this, look at verse 24, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like mighty streams. In other words, their worship had no impact on how they were living their life. All worship was doing for them is it was soothing their consciousness. We're here, we're checking off the boxes, and now God's going to be happy with me, and we're going to walk out these doors and live our life how we want to without any concern to the God who created us, the God who saved us, the God who formed the covenant with us. And so worship for them was a means to an end. They loved the sin, and they assume, since God loves to forgive, then we'll just keep on sinning. And we'll come and we'll offer our worship, and everything will be okay. But God's abhorrence against such worship, we should understand, should not be seen as a rejection of worship. After all, it was God who gave these gifts of holy days, corporate gatherings, sacrifices, and song. It is God who calls his people to seek him. We find that just in Amos chapter 5 in verses 5 through 6 and verse 14. And even Jesus tells us that the Father is seeking people to worship him. Worship is the life breath of what it means to be a Christian. It all starts here as we worship God together. Worship should be informing us and overflowing in our life as we live outside the doors of the church. But the problem with Israel is they were using worship for their own means to soothe their consciousness. Now I'm in church. Now everything's fixed. I've sang the songs. I put money in the offering. I listened to the preacher rant and rave for 40 minutes. Everything's great now. God's happy with me. They weren't there to worship. They weren't there to give themselves wholly to God. They were there for themselves. And God rejected their worship. Not because God rejects worship, because God rejects false worship. And what they offered was not true worship. God-centered worship informs right living. God-centered worship leads to justice and righteousness. Justice, and it relates to how we love our neighbor, and righteousness as it relates to right living. We want to live in a way that reflects the character of God. We worship God. We say God is great. God is love. And if that's true, then all those things that we say about God in the context of worship should take over our lives and overflow into our lives as we live day by day. In fact, Paul understands worship as overflowing into all of life when he says, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your act of worship. So he tells us what we need to do. Present your body, how you live your life as an act of worship to God. And he tells us what we should not do. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Israel viewed formal worship as a means to an end. Their worship was that of only superficiality. It was of moralism. It was not to effect change. It was not to effect anything in relation to their relationship with God. True worship is an encounter with a holy God, and such an encounter is life-changing, life-transforming, and fills one's heart for a life of holiness. Does God loathe our gatherings this morning? Does God hate the fact that we are here saying that this is a worship service when it's anything but not? Does God reject our songs? Did God reject our tithes and offerings? Does God reject the fact that you're sitting here and you're listening? Does God hate and despise what we are doing? Those are the questions that we have to ask. They're hard questions, but they're real questions and needful questions. Does the aroma of our worship smell rotten to God, and thus cause him to hold his nose? God desires those to worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship that is informed by the Spirit of God and grounded in the truth of God's word. That's what true worship is. And the only way that we can have true worship is first our hearts have to be changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be saved by him, recognizing our sinfulness and placing our trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel's worship was rejected because it was not complemented by holy living, as we see in verse 24. And notice what he says and how he gives his description in verse 24. But let justice roll down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. He's not talking about our lives that this like a dripping faucet. He's saying that we need to be drenched. We need to be soaked with justice and righteousness in our life. We need to be overflowing as a never-ending stream, because it's grounded in our worship in the eternal God who continues to flow out of us the way that we should live for him. Then notice very quickly as we look at chapter 6 and second woe here, he says, woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in a chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see from there. Go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath, the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put afar off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on the couches, eat lambs from the flock and the calves in the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of string instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bows and anoint yourselves with the best ointment, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at the banquet shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says this, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver it up in the city and all that is in it. So what is he saying here in this text? He's talking about the danger of complacency. I think these are all connected, especially the two woes that we see there. The woe in verse 18 and the woe in verse 1. I think what Amos is getting at is that self-deception accentuated by empty worship led to a life of complacency. We're complacent with where we are. We don't think there's anything about our life that needs to be changed. Listen, the Christian life is anything but complacent. It's all about progress. It's all about moving forward. It's about sacrifice. It's about giving all that we can, more and more, to God. Not being complacent, not being happy where we are, not being satisfied. Now, you may think that that sounds like something that's drudgery. I mean, how can we live the Christian life? That sounds too much. Listen, but the more that we give to the Lord, the more that we invest in Him, the more that we work for Him, the more that we progress in Him, the more that we mature in Him, then the more our joy goes upward in Him. Our joy is not disconnected in some way to the things that we do to the Lord, for the Lord. And so our relationship with God should not be drudgery. It should be about producing joy in our life. So the self-deception and accentuated their empty worship, which led to complacency. And in this text, spiritual complacency is rooted in three issues. Number one, Israel thinks they are invulnerable. The second woe is directed toward you who are at ease and complacent in Samaria. They have a false sense of security. They trust in Mount Samaria. Number two, Israel thinks that they are better than others. So we see in verse 2. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than their own territory? Number three, Israel's prosperity led them to become so consumed with themselves that they had no concern for others. We see that in verses 3 through 16. So notice the complacency that is coupled with the self-indulgency through the seven verbs in verses 4 through 6. They lie down, they stretch, they eat. That's all in verse 4. They sing idly. In verse 5, they invent for yourselves. In verse 6, they drink, they anoint yourselves. But then the eighth verb undermines all their prosperity. But you are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They were an inward-focused people. It's all about me. It's all about my family. And who cares about anybody else? And so this complacency fueled a sense of self-indulgency. They were just happy with where they were, and they could care about anyone else. They have gained the whole world only to lose their soul, and they're oblivious to this judgment that awaits for them. And then the use of woe against Israel's complacency, it notes its seriousness. God abhors, God hates complacency. That's what he makes that statement in verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. God hates our pride. He hates our complacency. He hates this innate ability within us to think that we have this own strength of our own, that we can sustain ourselves. It's all about us and what we can do. And listen, that's the biggest problem with the American culture and the American dream. Because it's all about how I can be better myself. It's all about me. How can I step on this person to increase my happiness? It's all about anointing myself, all about me. And that's what Amos is pushing against in the context of what's going on in the nation of Israel. But there seems to be a connection between the self-deception regarding the day of the Lord, their empty worship, which led to complacency. Now, we might assume that this empty worship was fueling their self-deception and complacency. They would attend the worship and dispense their duties, soothe their conscience, and make them feel better about themselves. And then they would go complacently about their life. Complacency is fueled by self-deception and empty worship. Hear what the Lord Jesus said to the church of Laodicea. He says, because you are neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Why? Because you say I am rich, because you say I am wealthy, because you say I am in need of nothing. And then he said, I do not know you. And he says, this is the reality of who you were. You are miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. So the church of Laodicea had a sense of complacency in their life. They believed that they were wealthy. And by the world standards, they were wealthy. But when the Lord Jesus Christ looked at him, he said, you are wretched, you are poor, you are naked. Listen, dear friends, and that's the reality of who we are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to see ourselves in the light of who God is. God is holy, and we are utterly sinful. Our hearts are desperately sick and wicked, and they bring about this self-deception, empty worship, and complacency in our life. Then we learn, we've seen in verse 26 of chapter 5, and then it goes on to verse 8 through chapter 14, that Israel's self-deception about the day of the Lord is described as utter destruction. Their empty worship cannot protect them, nor can their affluence, which leads them to complacency. If you read verses 8 through 14, it just speaks about how God will completely obliterate everything. Here they are, desiring the day of the Lord. They're even going to worship God, giving the sacrifices, thinking everything's okay, going back to their nice homes, living in self-indulgence and complacency, and all the while they don't know what lies ahead for them is judgment. Listen, that could be easily said about many of us today. When I ask you, what do you think is going to happen to you on the day of the Lord? What are you going to say? Don't be self-deceived. Don't be self-deceived. The only people that are going to be able to stand victoriously in the day of the Lord are those who trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And when Christ comes into our lives through salvation, He radically transforms our lives. Radically transforms our lives. The only true assurance that we can have, the only true hope that we can have, is on the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. There is nothing so dangerous as ignorant devotion. Nothing so dangerous as ignorant devotion. That's exactly what characterized Israel. That's what characterized many people today. You need to have an informed devotion. Informed into the reality of who Jesus Christ is. How He died for you. How He rose again on the third day. And how He will come again for you if you will repent and trust in Him.